Well, the godly farmer who plows his field and sows seed and fertilizes and cultivates is acutely aware that in the final analysis, he is utterly dependent upon God for blessing. My first congregation, which was in Northwest Iowa, I had never realized in my lifetime before how important the weather was to farmers and how dependent they were on God. They'd always be talking about how much rain they had in their rain gauge. How much did you get, they'd say to their neighbor. They knew they were dependent on God. So a godly farmer, he does all the work, and yet he knows his crop will be meager at best if God does not bless. And so the Christian is to be like a cultivated garden. In order to bring forth fruits, as one old Puritan said, of holy living to God. William Ames, the great Puritan theologian in the Netherlands, said, "Theology is the doctrine or teaching of living to God." And that's what Peter is telling us, isn't he, in 1 Peter 1. He says, "God exhorts you, God exhorts me, be ye holy, for I am holy." Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "God has not called you to uncleanness, but unto holiness." And the author of Hebrews says, Hebrews 12:14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." So the believer who does not cultivate holiness in the garden of his soul will neither have much genuine assurance of his own salvation, nor be obeying Peter's call to seek it. And so in the address tonight, I want to focus with you on this great scriptural call to cultivate holiness, Spirit-worked holiness, by a diligent use of the means of grace. I want to look at four thoughts with you tonight. First of all, the call to cultivate holiness. Second, what it is precisely that we must cultivate. Third, how we must cultivate holiness. The nuts and bolts of it. How do you go about it? And fourth, some compelling encouragements for cultivating holiness. So cultivating holiness, what are the basics? The call to do it, what we must do, how we must do it, and encouragements for it. Peter begins his great epistle with wonderful and glorious truths, teaching us that Jesus died and rose again, that he might beget us unto a lively hope. He tells us in verses 4 and 5 that though we may have to suffer now, God will preserve Christians for the hoped for inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. And he keeps us by his power through faith unto salvation until the day comes we enter into his holy presence. And this glorious salvation, Peter says, was prepared for us from before the beginnings of the ages. It was announced by the prophets, verses 6 through 9, he says, who ministered it for our sakes, and now it is fully revealed in the last days. So Peter makes known to his readers that we or they have not chosen God, but God has chosen them. And their salvation is entirely dependent on God's sovereign grace and almighty power. So in verses 10 through 12, he unfolds for them their human weakness, but God's might, God's glorious power and glorious salvation prepared from before the foundation of the world. But then in verse 13, Peter takes this wonderful message of God's sovereign grace salvation, and he turns it over to us, and he says, wherefore? Wherefore? He's turning into the imperative now. He's telling us what we must do with this great salvation. He says, see that you enter into this hope, and you lay hold upon it so that it cannot slip away. And live out this salvation. And then he begins to exhort us. He admonishes us by the greatness of the hope that is set before us to a mode of life that is conformable to that salvation. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Set your hope on the grace of God. It is ready for you. It is kept in store for you. When Christ comes, He will bring every blessing with Him and bring you to Himself. Would you be ready for its inception? How will you be ready? Well, Peter tells us in verses 14 through 16. Verse 14, he tells us, negatively, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. You don't pursue lusts if you're business in this life is to be ready to meet the Lord when He comes. But you deny your lusts. You separate yourself from your former evil desires. You kill sin. You put it to death. But then he says, positively, it is not enough to live out of a negative motive. It's not enough to not do certain things, but to be a Christian, to be ready for the coming of the Christ. We must live positively. We must be not only separate from sin, which is an important part of holiness, but we must go on to positive holiness, like as He which called you is holy, verses 15 and 16, become ye also yourselves holy in all manner of conversation. You see, this is Peter's positive rule of life. A child of God, a child of the King, is called to be holy, is called to hate sin and to love righteousness. I had an elderly, a ruling elder, who passed away a few years ago, and he often told me many stories about his father, who had been a ruling elder for 30, 40 years. And one thing that stuck, he said, my father often said to me, are you a Christian? Well, if you're a Christian, you've got no business trafficking in sin. You've got no excuse to sin. You are called to be holy. And he kept saying to his son, don't give any slack to sin. Don't give any room to sin. Hate sin, kill sin, despise sin, confess sin, forsake sin, be holy. Well, what does it mean to be holy? Holiness is a noun that relates to the adjective holy and to the verb sanctify, which means to literally to make holy. I've heard that some of you are from a Dutch background, as I am, and the Dutch word is heiligmaking, as perhaps you know, which is actually holy making. Holy making is really what sanctification is. God, by His grace, and we through using the means of grace, God making us holy so that we may be holy as He is holy. And in Scripture, as we've just seen for Peter, that holiness is two-sided. One side of the coin is the negative aspect, that holiness means to separate myself from sin, and the other side, the positive aspect, is to be consecrated and dedicated to God and conformed to Christ so that I become more and more like Christ, more like the image of Christ. Now, there is no disparity between the Old Testament view and the Old Testament words for holiness and the New Testament words and concept of holiness. there is a change in emphasis. The Old Testament stresses ritual holiness and moral holiness. The New Testament stresses more inward and transforming holiness. But both Testaments relate holiness in the very first place and fundamentally to God Himself. The focus of the sacred realm in Scripture is the holiness of God's very essential being, as we've just sung together. That is the backdrop of all that the Bible declares about holiness. And holiness is the backdrop, if you will, of all that the Bible declares about God. Everything about God is holy. The angels in glory who never sin cover their faces with their wings and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." God is holy. Every attribute of God shines with holiness. His justice is holy justice. His grace is holy grace. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His power is holy power. The Bible calls Him dozens of times the Holy One. And you see, God manifests this holiness. The Bible tells us in His works, both in nature and in grace, in His law, Psalm 19, but especially at the cross of Christ. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Jesus cried out. And the only answer is the holiness and the justice of God. For He was taking the place of sinners. And He was forsaken to meet the demands of justice and holiness. God is holy. Holiness is His permanent crown. It's His glory. It's His beauty. God is beautiful in holiness. Jonathan Edwards said, "Holiness is more than a mere attribute of God. It is the sum of all His attributes, the outshining of all that God is." Well, God's holiness teaches us two things about God. It teaches us, first of all, about the separateness of God from all His creation, His apartness from all that is unclean or evil. See, the very word holy can mean that. It can mean just separation from all that is tainted with sin. And God is the Holy One. He is morally perfect. He is separate, above, beyond, all outside of Him. His complete absence of sin makes Him entirely unique. God is absolutely holy. But secondly, since God is holy and set apart from all sin, He is unapproachable by sinners apart from bloody sacrifice. Holy sacrifice. That's what Leviticus 17:11 tells us. He cannot be the Holy One and remain indifferent to sin. God must punish sin. And now, since all mankind are sinners through our tragic fall in Adam and our daily transgressions, God can never be appeased by our self-efforts. God finds a way to save sinners through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is only the sufficient mediator, the God-man mediator, Jesus, by His perfect atoning obedience, His bloodshedding, that God can look down upon us and that the demands of His holiness on behalf of sinners can be met. There is one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see, in a court of law, if you were to stand up for a guilty party and say, "I am willing to take the place, the punishment of the guilty," the judge could not transfer the guilt upon you because you are also a sinner. But in God's court of justice, God could transfer our guilt over to Jesus because Jesus is equally holy with God, absolutely sinless. And so when he makes satisfaction, he doesn't have to pay for anything that he has done or thought or said or is. But he makes satisfaction completely in our place as believers. And so by free grace, God regenerates sinners, causes them to believe in Jesus, and Jesus becomes their total righteousness and total salvation. And the net effect of that is that Jesus, when he saves, not only saves consistent with God's holiness by taking our place and taking our guilt imputed to him, but he also imputes his holiness to us. And therefore, we are called to gird up the loins of our mind, and we are called to be holy as he is holy. We are called to be separate from sin. We are called to be conformed to Christ, and we are called to be consecrated to God. If you really want to know what our call to holiness is, it's really those three things. It's very simple. Separation from sin, dedication or consecration to God, conformity to Jesus Christ. Now that call is a comprehensive call. It includes the totality of our lives. Horatius Bonar put it this way: "Holiness is something that must be cultivated in every sphere of life, in privacy with God, in the confidentiality of our homes, in the competitiveness of our occupation, in the pleasures of social friendship, in relation with our unevangelized neighbors and the world's hungry and unemployed, as well as in Sunday worship." He goes on to say, "Holiness extends to every part of our persons, fills our being, spreads over our life, influences everything we are or do or think or speak or plan, small or great, outward or inward, negative or positive, our loving, our hating, our sorrowing, our rejoicing, our recreations, our business, our friendships, our silence, our speech, our reading, our writing, our going out, our coming in, the whole man and every movement of spirit, soul, and body is called to holiness." What a call. What a call this is to be holy in all manner of conversation. John Calvin, whose favorite word for holiness was piety, by the way, and he saw no negative connotations in the word piety, although there can be. But sadly, we've let the world hijack this wonderful word, piety, today. Calvin used it always in Latin, of course, pietas. He said he wrote his whole institutes for one purpose, to promote pietas, piety in the children of God. And Calvin wrote, "The Christian's life ought to be one uninterrupted exercise in piety." You see, our whole life is a call to holiness. It's a whole commitment to live 24 hours a day Godward, to think Godward, to speak Godward, to act Godward, to be set apart to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so holiness, the call to holiness, is a call that begins in the inward man. Holiness is an inward thing that spills outward to embrace my entire life. And so every believer is called to a lifestyle of holiness. Hebrews 10:10 says, by the which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. You see, Christ is our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that. Christ is our holiness. But because He is our holiness, therefore the church of Christ is to be sanctified, is to be holy. And so every believer in this call to holiness has the status of being holy. You are holy in your state before God, but you are to labor in being holy in your condition before God. Luther said, every believer is simul justus et peccator. That's his famous statement. At once righteous and yet a sinner. We are all sinners, even when we are justified. And yet, as sinners, we are striving, as Christians who are sinners, to be holy. And so though we are rejoicing in our status with God, we are never satisfied with our condition before God, because we are always coming short of what we want to be and what we are really called to be. And so we are always in process here below, always seeking to be more holy. We have not yet arrived. One day we will be perfectly holy. But the call to be holy is a call to strive for holiness. Sanctification received is sanctification begun, though not sanctification perfected. And so we are to strive to be holy, to cultivate the garden of our soul. We are to be progressively holy. The old divines used to call that progressive sanctification. We are to make progress in abhorring ourselves and in esteeming the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to make progress in that grand summary of holiness that John the Baptist encapsulates in a few simple words. He must increase and I must decrease. And so you see, our status in holiness is conferred, but our condition in holiness must be pursued. We are called to be in life what we already are as believers in principle by grace. Well, that leads me then to our second main thought tonight. What exactly must we cultivate? What is our goal in going to all this work to cultivate holiness? Well, three things. First of all, we are to imitate the character of Jehovah. God says, Peter says, be ye holy, for I am holy. So the holiness of God the Father ought to be our foremost stimulus to cultivate holy living. We are to be like our Father in heaven for righteousness, for holiness, for integrity. We are to strive to think God's thoughts after Him, to live in harmony with His Word and with His mind revealed in His Word, to live and act as God Himself would have us to do. The old Puritan Stephen Charnock put it this way, this is the prime way of honoring God. We do not so glorify God by elevated admirations or eloquent expressions or pompous services for Him as when we aspire to a conversing with Him with unstained spirits and to live to Him by living like Him. Secondly, we must cultivate conformity to the image of God's Son. This is one of Paul's favorite themes. You could quote nearly every one of his epistles here. He says to the Philippians, that famous text you know well, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Are you willing to strive to be conformed to the image of Christ? That is a condition for your salvation. Your status, if you're a believer, your status is already established. But out of gratitude to God for His great salvation. Are you content to be walking the narrow path that leads to life eternal? Looking to Christ for holiness. Seeing in Him the fount and path of holiness. Someone once asked the famous Augustine how he pursued holiness. And he answered, even though he always came short, he looked to Christ for it. He followed the path of Christ. And his questioner said, but you can never match Christ. Wouldn't it be better to follow holiness in some other way that you could reach? And Augustine responded, it is better to limp on the path than to run outside the path. You see, we are called to do what Calvin said. Set Christ before you as the mirror of sanctification, and then seek grace to mirror Him in His own image. The secret is Christ. You can't be holy without Christ. Christ, says Paul, is all and in all. He is given of God unto us to be wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Luther said it so beautifully, so profoundly. We in Christ equals justification. Christ in us equals sanctification. We need to strive for that. More and more, that He may dwell in us and that we may be conformed to Him. And then thirdly, we must strive not only for imitation of the Father and conformity to the Son, but submission to the mind of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, verse 6, Paul divides people into two categories. Those who let themselves be controlled by their sinful natures. The carnally minded who desire fleshly things. And those who follow after the Spirit, Paul says, who mind the things of the Spirit. You can know very easily if you are growing in holiness by simply asking yourself this question. Is it your earnest desire on a daily basis to submit your entire life to the mind of the Spirit as it is revealed in the Scriptures? Do you long to walk in the ways of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who shows you your need, the Holy Spirit who implants in you desire for holiness, the Holy Spirit who will not rest until He makes you more Christ-like? That Holy Spirit can provide you the grace and the strength you need to be holy. We need to submit to His mind. But how do we do that? That's our third thought tonight. How do we go about cultivating holiness in all manner of conversation, in the totality of our lives? Well, I have five or six thoughts I want to give you briefly here. The first is this. If you are a believer, You must first regard yourself as dead to the dominion of sin and alive unto God in Christ. Romans 6:11. To realize that, said Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, takes away from us that old sense of hopelessness, which we all know, we all have felt, because of the terrible power of sin. Lloyd-Jones says this, I can say to myself that not only am I no longer under the dominion of sin, but I am under the dominion of another power that nothing can frustrate. You see, when I'm tempted to sin, I should check myself and say, me? Sin? I who am to reckon myself dead unto sin and alive unto God in Jesus Christ my Savior? What am I doing? Sinning. When I'm called to be a Christian. And my status is dead to sin. Why am I tinkering and flirting with sin? Westminster Shorter Catechism so beautifully balances these things when it defines sanctification this way. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. You see, this is not to deny that sin is still powerful within us. It is. The old nature wants to regain lost territory when we've become believers. But it doesn't mean that we have license to forego our duty to fight with might and main against all known sin. Charles Bridges says this, to confuse the potential for resisting sin, which God provides every believer, with the responsibility for resisting sin, which is ours, is to court disaster in our pursuit of holiness. So here's the point. If you want to really cultivate holiness, you must first see yourself as a Christian in Christ. You are in Christ. All the resources to walk holy are available to you in Christ. And you are to reckon yourself as being alive in Him. He is mighty to preserve you alive by His Spirit. You live through union with Him. Now live according to your pedigree. Live according to your status. That's how you are to talk to yourself. His righteousness is greater than your unrighteousness. His saviorhood is greater than your sinfulness. You are of Him, little children, John writes, and have overcome them because greater is He that is in you, that is Christ, than he that is Satan, that is in the world. Your Savior is stronger than Satan. And you are in Him. Trust Him. You may lose many skirmishes, but you won't lose the war. Your salvation is safe in His hands. Well, the way you look at yourself, your identity in Christ, that sets the foundation for true growth in holiness. And then seeing yourself that way, you then, secondly, pursue the means of grace, if you would be holy. And let me give you some of them. First, you must know and love the Holy Scriptures. If the Holy Spirit works holiness through His own mind, which is recorded in the Scriptures, we must know the Scriptures. The Spirit is our master teacher, but He doesn't teach apart from the Word. Sanctify them, Jesus said, through thy truth, for thy Word is truth. And Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. May I ask you in love tonight, are you reading through the Bible? from cover to cover, habitually, annually? Are you memorizing the Scriptures? Do you know them? Do you store them up in your heart? Do you search them? Do you really study the Bible? Do you spend more time studying the Bible, the living Word of God, than you do studying the newspaper or other forms of media? Do you spend more time with secular media than you do in the Bible? You see, if we're going to grow in holiness, we've got to be serious about using the means. We've got to search the Scriptures. We've got to live the Scriptures. We've got to love the Scriptures. We've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. We have to study the Word of God. How do you expect to grow in holiness if you spend little time alone with God and you fail to take His Word seriously? So what you need to do is you need to ask yourself what Scripture says about holiness. You need to study that, and then you need to implement it. One way of doing that is to implement it through a series of questions. I just put together a little series of questions here taken just from the book of 1 Corinthians. It goes like this. What I want to know if it's something is God's will or not, I'm just picking one area of life now, doing God's will. I need to ask myself, not what do I want, first of all, but what does God want? And how do I know what God wants? Well, 1 Corinthians tells me this. 1 Corinthians 10:31. A question I need to ask is, does the thing I'm about to do or inclined to do glorify God? Biblical concept. Is it consistent with the lordship of Christ? 1 Corinthians 7:23. Is it consistent with good biblical examples? 1 Corinthians 11:1. Is it lawful and beneficial for me spiritually, mentally, physically? 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 12. Does it help others positively and not hurt others unnecessarily? 1 Corinthians 10:33. Does it bring me or could it bring me under any enslaving power? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. You see, if you develop for different areas of life in your own mind questions and guidelines, scriptural guidelines, you will be cultivating in the garden of your own soul holy living unto God. Secondly, you need to make a very conscientious use of the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper as means of grace to strengthen your faith in Christ. God's sacraments complement His Word. They point us away from ourselves. Each sign, the water, the bread, the wine, directs us to believe in Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. In the sacraments, God comes down and accommodates Himself to our weakness, said Spurgeon, and uses these signs and seals as spurs to Christ-likeness and to holiness. Now, don't misunderstand me. Grace received in the sacraments is not different than grace received from the Word. Both convey the same Christ. But Robert Bruce put it so beautifully when he said, "While we do not get a better Christ in the sacraments than we do in the Word, there are times we get Christ better." Third, you must pray and work. Pray and work in dependence upon God for holiness. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. David prayed for it, but David also went to work for it. It's like being in a boat with two oars. You've got to, if you want the rowboat to go straight, you've got to use both oars. If you just use prayer, the oar of prayer, you'll go in circles. If you just use the oar of work, you'll go in circles. But if you use both oars, you will go toward your destination. John Owen put it this way. God works in us and with us, not against us or without us. So that His assistance is an encouragement as to the facilitating of our work of holiness, not an occasion to neglect our hard work at it. You see, the God we love loves holiness. He's promised to help us, but we must be serious about it. And indeed, God will see to it that He makes us serious. That's one reason why, Hebrews 12, He disciplines us. He disciplines us as a father. He chastens us as a father that we might be made partakers of His holiness. Isn't it true that when God sends afflictions our way, we are prone to get more serious about our holiness? Our priorities line up better behind God's, and we seek His face more earnestly. William Grinnell, the Puritan, said, "God would not rub so hard if it were not to fetch out the dirt that is ingrained in our natures. God loves purity so well in His children that He had rather see a hole than a spot in His child's garments." Fourthly, how do you cultivate holiness? You flee worldliness. You flee worldliness. What is worldliness? Worldliness is human nature without God. It's leaving God out of the equation. It's serving the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Fleeing worldliness is shutting the door on sin. You know, we're bombarded with sin today, aren't we? Every corner we turn around, we are face to face with it. How can we escape it? Well, John Bunyan said, "If you open your door and sin is standing on your doorstep, you have not sinned. If you shut the door." But if you invite sin in and you ruminate with sin in your mind, you are down already the slippery slope of sin. Sinful thoughts, which lead to sinful words, which lead to sinful actions. You know, there are certain things that every one of us has weaknesses for, and we just need to avoid them. Other things we may be strong in, and we may fight them. One of the old Scottish divines, Ralph Erskine, put it this way. He said, "When you are tempted, there's really two responses, fight or flight." Some things we need to flee, some things we need to fight. May I ask you tonight, the material you read, the recreation and entertainment you engage in, the music you listen to, the conversation you have, do you judge it in the context of Philippians 4, verse 8? "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, think on these things." Are you serious about not studying before your eyes? Have you made a covenant with your eyes, as Job did, as David did? Things that will offend God, things that will damage your own holiness. You see, if you stand on the Word, you cannot stand with the world. There is an antithetical relationship in the Christian's life. To be holy is to fight worldliness. And to be worldly is to fight holiness. Which are you doing? Then too, if you're going to be holy, you need to cultivate fellowship in the church. You need to associate with mentors in holiness. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 11. He says the church ought to be a fellowship of mutual care and a community of prayer. Solomon said, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise." Thomas Watson put it in three words. Association begets assimilation. Would you be holy? Think of the holiest people you know and go visit them. Let their conversation rub off on you. And let them mentor you in the ways of God. You know, even as ministers, we need that. I have times in my study, some days, that I'm not feeling very close to God. Sometimes, maybe I should do it more, but sometimes I'll call up one of the holiest members of my church. I just come over and visit. I let myself be saturated with godly conversation and then go back to work and discover that everything comes easier when you've been in the presence of holy conversation. Let iron sharpen iron. Seek to promote holiness not only in yourself, but in each other. And then two, I believe with Martin Luther that some of our best friends are dead ones. That's what Luther said. Luther said, David is one of my best friends. Paul is another good friend. Augustine is another good friend. See, I've got lots of good friends in my study. I pull them down off the shelves. I let them talk to me. So if I'm in a patch in my life where I don't feel the heinousness of sin the way I should, I pick up Thomas Watson, The Mischief of Sin, or Ralph Venning, The Evil of Evils, and I read those books and I fill my mind with the detestable character of sin. And God uses that to make me more holy, to make me more of a sin-hating person. If I feel I'm backsliding, I pick up Octavius Winslow's Personal Declension and Revival of Religion in the Soul, or John Flavel's Keeping the Heart. I let them stir me up and drive me back to God. Read, friends. And read the best books, not the froth. Not the latest in style. Read the weighty, savory, scriptural books. The books that will impact your lives for holiness. Finally, if you would cultivate holiness, live present tense, total commitment to God. You know, when Caleb was 45 years old, God said of him, he followed the Lord fully. Even when people pick up stones to throw at him, to kill him, because he said, let's go into the land. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years. When Caleb was 85 years old, we read in Joshua the same thing. He followed the Lord fully. He was a man like Daniel, who every day committed that day to God. And said, no doubt, Lord, help me to live to Thee today. Help me to live holy today. You see, next week holiness is simply unholiness today. Next week's faith is simply unbelief today. You need to commit each day to God. You need to live holy now. You need to live by faith now. You need to think holy today. Well, let me close tonight by giving you some encouragements for cultivating holiness. You know, we need encouragement here. We're preaching on holiness or preaching on prayer is always easier to do than to live out. And we can get very discouraged. I know I can. And one discouraging thing about holiness is that the more holy you get to be, the more unholy you will feel. That's painful. You know, it's like the woman who dusted the furniture in her living room and thought she had everything squared away and everything cleaner, and then the sun came out and showed more dust than ever. There was less dust, but in the sunlight, it appeared as if there was more. And you see, the closer we get to God, the more God shines with His spotless holiness in our hearts and in the cracks and crevices of our hearts, brings out the lurking sin so that we see ourselves as greater sinners even though we sin less. So we can get very discouraged. I have an aged mother who's about to turn 85 years of age, and if she has one gift in this world, it's the gift of holy prayer. She prays for us hours every day. I live in Grand Rapids. She lives in Kalamazoo. Well, my dad was still alive. One time I called her up and said, "Can I come down to Kalamazoo?" And he said, "Sure." And I said, "Well, can I talk to Mom a minute?" "Oh," he said, "she's praying." I said, "Okay, well, I'll talk to her when I come down." I drove all the way down to Kalamazoo and I said, "Where's Mom?" "Well, she's still praying." I drove for a whole hour, still praying. And I said to my mother about a year ago, on her birthday, I said, "Mom, you're 83 now. What can you tell me? What advice can you give me about living the Christian life now that you're 83? Do you have any regrets?" I'll never forget what she said to me. Now, I need to tell you this, that when my parents had their 50th anniversary, all five of us children stood up and told them, without talking to each other, one thing that we most appreciate about our parents. And you know, all five of us said the same thing to my dad. "Thanks, Dad, for the family times of worship." And all five of us said to my mother, "Thanks, Mom, for all the prayer, the secret prayer you uttered for us." Well, when I asked my mother this question, this is what she said. "If I had to live my life over, the thing I regret most is that I didn't pray enough." You see the point? The more holy you are, the more you'll be convicted of your unholiness. And that's the problem with so much of Christianity today. They live on such a shallow level of holiness, and they think they're just fine. There's no daily groaning over sin, because there's no realization of the holiness of our God. And there's little perception of the beauty of holiness. So how do we encourage each other in this great battle, this discouraging battle of holiness? Well, let me give you a few reasons in closing. Number one, God has called you. Don't forget that. God has called you to holiness for your good and for His glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. "For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." So that should be enough right there. Don't you think? If God calls us to it, and we love Him, that ought to be enough. But more importantly, holiness glorifies the God we love. Thomas Brooks put it this way: holiness makes most for God's honor. And if the goal of our life is to glorify Him, shouldn't we find this a great encouragement to pursue holiness? Secondly, holiness makes you resemble God and preserves your integrity. Christ sets our pattern here. He sets for us a pattern of holy humility, of holy compassion, of holy forgiveness, of holy unselfishness, of holy prayer. The more we imitate Him, the more we preserve our own integrity, and the more joy we will have in daily lives. You see, you don't get happy by pursuing happiness. Happiness is a byproduct of holiness. True joy comes from pursuing holiness. Because when we're in the ways of God, It gives joy and peace in the heart. Thirdly, holiness gives evidence of your election and of your justification. You see, election is inseparable from holiness. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. Peter says at the beginning of this chapter, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, holiness vindicates our election. And it vindicates our justification. How do you know you're justified? Well, those who are justified will be sanctified. Sanctification is evidence of our justification. And then finally, holiness is essential for our effective service to God. 2 Timothy 2:21, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. You see, every day our lives are either doing harm or good. We are all open epistles of Christ. And if our lives do harm, especially as professing Christians, what a tragedy that is. But if our lives do good, if our holy living preaches the reality of Christianity, it influences and it impresses like nothing else can. Do you know that a recent study taken has revealed that more than 95% of people who come to church, a particular church, for the first time, don't come because of ads in the newspaper or things in the mailbox or glitzy books or tracts, but they come because they see something in one member's life in that church that gives them enough impetus, enough jealousy, enough curiosity to come. It's your life that has impact more than anything else. And that impact is conveyed by holiness. And finally, holiness fits you for heaven. You see, if we're caught up with this world, we're not ready for the next. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. So friends, pursue holiness. Cultivate it. Cultivate it because the supreme joy of life is fellowship with God. Cultivate it for the ongoing joy of abiding assurance. And cultivate it for the anticipated joy of eternal communion with God in Jesus Christ. And remember that cultivation is a daily task. A daily task. Martin Luther said, sin in me is like my beard. Every morning I think I've got it shaved off and it's gone. And by nightfall, there it is again. Every day I've got to work at it. Every day I've got to pursue holiness. But be encouraged. You've got the best of generals to help you fight, Jesus Christ. You've got the best of internal advocates, the Holy Spirit. You've got the best of assurances, the promises of God. You've got the best of results, everlasting glory. Would you be holy? Begin your day with Christ. Would you remain holy? Abide in Christ. Remember, holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness and the way of holiness. Holiness ultimately is not a list, but it's a life. It's a life in Jesus. And so may God teach us to pray with Robert Murray McShane. Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner on earth can be. Amen.